And then opportunity to go before the throne of grace with you, to share our hearts with the Lord, to celebrate Him for the answered prayers that He has given, and to celebrate Him because the burdens that we carry, He shares in carrying them with us. And so it's been a good day of worship. It's been a good day to stand before the Lord and be with the Lord. On the front of your bulletin is John 17, 1 through 5. And we're going to be speaking from John 17, 1 through 5. We've been working our way through the Gospel of John ever so slow and breaks here and there, but it's been a good study. And today we enter into that last portion of Jesus' time with His disciples right before His betrayal by Judas. And Jesus is in this last time of conversation with His disciples, or deep conversation with His disciples. It began all the way back at John 13, and now we're all the way to John 17. And Jesus bows to pray, lifts His eyes to heaven to pray, I should say. And this is what it says in John 17, 1 through 5. Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up His eyes to heaven, He said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Even as you gave Him authority over all flesh, that all of whom you have given Him, He may give eternal life. This is eternal life, that you may know, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorify you on earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. The text begins with Jesus speaking a prayer to the Father. It says, Jesus spoke these things, lifting His eyes to heaven, and He said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. Now, as we begin this study of the high priestly prayer of Jesus, I'd like to first point out that this prayer is the final event of the final event that Jesus had with His disciples right before His betrayal and arrest. Thinking back to our previous discussions in this final discourse of Jesus to His disciples, which I mentioned earlier began all the way back in the John 13, this whole discourse, John 13 through 17, happened in just a few hour time period, beginning back there where Jesus washed the disciples' feet and had the Last Supper with them. Since these are Jesus' final words to His disciples, the final words of the final words, if so to speak, it makes sense that these words would be some of the most important things that Jesus would say or do in regard to His disciples, for He knows He will soon be leaving them. Now, we've examined many details about the final discourse that Jesus had with His disciples. Jesus, in this final word, though, as we look at it, right before His betrayal, having a wide open agenda of anything that He could say to His disciples in this chapter 17, in this final chapter, what does Jesus do? He pauses to pray for the disciples that would be left behind, to forge the laying of the foundation of the New Testament church. And all the things that Jesus could have done, He thought the most important thing that He could do for those disciples would be to talk to His Father about those that He was leaving behind. Let that sink in for a moment. The final thing Jesus did with His disciples before His betrayal was He prayed for them. If you've ever doubted the importance of prayer or the power of prayer, this is a good time to recalibrate your thinking. For prayer is significant to our relationship with God. Prayer, talking to the Heavenly Father, was so important to Jesus that that is the final thing He wanted to do for His disciples before His betrayal. If prayer, talking to the Heavenly Father, was that essential
to Jesus and his relationship with the Heavenly Father, would it not make sense that prayer would also be of an essential need in our lives as Christ followers to go and talk to the Heavenly Father and spend time developing our relationship with him? Being a praying people conforms us to the image of Jesus Christ, for Jesus has set that example. This leads me to ask you a question. How's your prayer life? How is your personal communication with God going each day? Are you finding time in your busy schedule to set some minutes, some half hours, some hours aside to invest yourself in the personal relationship with God? I thought about how much Jesus loved his disciples, and we have seen that throughout this study, how concerned he was for their spiritual need and welfare, and to teach them and to grow them up and to help them to have a significant relationship with this Heavenly Father. And yet, here again, at the end of Jesus' life upon earth, the best thing that Jesus thought that he could do for these disciples whom he loved, for they were more than just missionaries to him. They were people that he cared for. They were people that he loved. They were people that he was dying for. And of these people that Jesus loved so much, he felt that the best thing that he could do for these people was to talk to the Heavenly Father about them. Praying for people you love is a great way to express your love for them. Praying for people who you care about is a great way to manifest your love and concern for their heart, their spiritual growth, the things that they do. There is no better place for any person that you know other than to be in the center of God's will. And with that being the case, that is the greatest thing you can pray for somebody, is that my son, my daughter, my mom, my dad, my cousin, my uncle, my aunt, my friend, as I go before the throne of grace, that I would plead with God that he would help them to walk well with him this day and to know his will, to understand his will, and to do his will. In considering this act of prayer by Jesus for his disciples, how important do you think Jesus feels prayer is for maintaining a personal relationship with the Heavenly Father? If you were to put it on the scale of not important at all, important, very important, essential, which of those terms would you circle as how Jesus would view the prayer life of an individual with the Heavenly Father? And wherever you place that circle, not important, important, very important, or essential in regard to that prayer life, how are you doing at making wherever you place that circle around whichever term, how are you doing about living up to how important you say it is? Let me ask you another question. Have you ever noticed how hard it is to maintain a regular routine act of prayer life every day? Have you ever noticed how hard it is to set aside some time to read the scriptures each day? It's a discipline, isn't it? It's something that you have to purpose to do. And if you've noticed in your life that consistent personal Bible study and consistent personal prayer and conversation with God is a difficult thing to maintain in your life on a daily basis, have you ever asked yourself why? Why is it so hard for us to maintain a daily devotional life or a daily prayer life? I mean, I'm sure that if I were to ask you here today, write down three things that you think are the most important thing you can do to have a personal relationship with God every day. I think probably 90, 95% of you would include regular prayer and regular Bible study as essential things that you need to do in order to maintain a strong personal walk with God and a grasp of His will. But yet, what we find in many Christian lives today is we find people struggling with consistent, passionate involvement with God's Word. Consistent, passionate, personal times of prayer with God. We find that in our lives that things are just so busy and hectic and so many responsibilities placed upon us, some going to bed late and getting up early and running here and running there, doing this and doing that and getting this responsibility done and that job done. And before you know it, you're at the end of the day and the day has passed you by and your Bible reading and your prayer time has kind of slipped away and our thought is, well, we'll get to it tomorrow. We'll get to it tomorrow. I know that to be somewhat true in the lives of people because it's a struggle that I have to maintain that personal consistency. And I spent some time thinking about that throughout my ministry is why is it in this modern day of convenience saving things that we have that are supposed to save us so much time that we have trouble finding time to spend with God? And as I thought about that, If you list out those three things that are the most important things for you to maintain a personal walk with God, if you know what they are, you know who else knows what they are? The devil. And because the devil knows the same thing that you know, and he does not want you to have an active, ongoing personal relationship with God, where is it that the devil's going to attack you the most? It's going to be in your time schedule. Because he knows that if he can keep you away from the Word, and if he can keep you away from conversation, personal conversation with the Heavenly Father, he's going to have a much better chance of helping you stumble in your walk in glorifying God. And so there is a reason and purpose why we find consistency difficult in this thing called personal Bible study and prayer. Because we have an adversary that opposes us being involved in Bible study and prayer. Because he knows if we can shift, he can shift our focus from here to here, that he has us. And what I really found in my life, in terms of the need to recalibrate at various times in my life, the reality that I have found in my life is that when it comes to having enough time to get the things done that I need to do, it has little to do with the amount of time I have in a day, as oftentimes it has to do with priorities that I set in my life. Long time ago, very long time ago now, when I was in college, I felt I had a time problem when it came to personal Bible study and personal prayer life. I missed many days. I mean, I'm a Bible college student, right? And that's what we're supposed to be there to do, is to sharpen our disciplines and walking with God. And I missed many days in a row, and sometimes it turned into weeks, because I always seemed to be too busy and unable to slow down enough to read and pray, to spend time with my Savior and in His Word. And one day I was in a small group Bible study with some of my buddies in the dorm, and I shared my dilemma of this not enough time for devotions and prayer. And one of my buddies, God bless him, he asked me this question as I was bemoaning my busy schedule. He said, well, let me ask you a question. He said, did you read the newspaper this morning, any sports articles? during the day. Both of these things he knew were true because I did them almost every day. He then suggested to me that maybe my problem wasn't so much a time problem, but a priority problem. Don't you hate it when they're right? He went on to point out that the idea behind the question wasn't so much that I didn't have enough time, but maybe it was the choices I was making and how I was spending my time that was the problem. This was a revelatory thought to me as I just assumed in the busyness of my day that I didn't have to really evaluate the priority. And when I sat down and really thought about it, I discovered that really there was plenty of time for Bible study and prayer. It was just a question of how I prioritized it and what I was doing. This thought-provoking rhetorical question has served me well over the years and has resurfaced time and time again in my world. When squeezed for time, this discussion with myself often forces me to reevaluate my priorities. Ephesians 5:5 through 17, again on your bulletin there, says, "Therefore be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but wise, making the most of your time." In other words, you know, priorities, "because the days are evil." There's things in this world that are going to draw you away. You have to be smart about the choices you make and how you spend your time. Verse 17, "So then, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is." In other words, discover the will of the Lord and invest your time in those things. Going back to the thought of Jesus with so little time left on earth with his disciples, what Jesus prioritized as the most important last thing to do for his disciples at the conclusion of his final instruction time with his disciples was to pray for them. Jesus, who loved and is deeply devoted to his disciples, decided that talking to the Heavenly Father about his disciples as his final act in his final discourse with them was the most significant thing that he could do, and it serves as a powerful example to us how we ought to treat other people as well when we have opportunity to minister to them. Talking to the Father for guidance and support and strength and wisdom and direction. Not going out into the ministry in our own strength based upon our own way of doing things, but seeking the wisdom and the will of God so that we can make a spiritual difference in somebody's lives based on God's leadership in and through us. One of the things Jesus embraced in this prayer that he prayed for his disciples was Jesus prayed this, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son that the Son may glorify you." One of the challenges I received from reading that statement of Jesus' prayer is this concept of when I pray, what do I seek most in my prayer? Do I seek to find that which will bring the most honor and glory to God? Or do I seek in my prayer to find that which would provide me the most comfort, the most ease, the most blessing? You know what I'm saying? Oftentimes our prayers aren't about, "God, what would you have me to do in this difficult situation?" Our prayer is one of escape. "God, take this situation from me." And in Jesus looking at going to the cross, his prayer was, "God, Father, whatever glorifies you." Glorifying the Lord as the centerpiece of our pursuit of God, the centerpiece of our prayer life. Not looking for God to serve us by giving us the comfort and ease that we might want to desire from our human flesh, but seeking God to find out that where it is and how it is he wants us to invest our time, our emotional energy, our strength in order that we might honor him in the greatest way possible with our life and breath upon this earth. Are my prayers about me and what I want and what I think and what I deserve? Do the prayers emphasize what I believe is in my best welfare and benefit? Or do I seek the will of God and how I should conduct myself in this given situation? Do I seek the glory of God in my prayer? Marge has mentioned to us on several occasions that when the stress and strains in her life comes up, she finds that she becomes the counselor of God. Right? Don't we often find ourselves in that place when we're advising God how he can make things so much easier for us? We become his counselor. We're advising him on how he should handle our difficult situation. I think this is a bit of a common problem with all of us, and no offense if this isn't your issue, but for the other 99% of you, it happens on occasion. As I reflected on this thought Marge has shared with us, I considered that prayer is not just a time in which we speak to God to let him know about our troubles and how he ought to handle them on our behalf, but prayer includes not just talking, but listening. Quieting our hearts before God, listening to what his Spirit will whisper back into our ear as we walk through this life. I sometimes have to work hard in my prayer time to allow it to become about me trying to conform my will to God's will. You know, that's a difficult thing for fleshly people, is to allow their will to be conformed to God's will. And prayer is a good place to make that happen, but it has to be more than a monologue of me telling God how to straighten this out on my behalf. It is a receiving from God as well as a sharing with God. Says Jesus spoke these things, lifting up his eyes to heaven. Now, our American tradition is to bow our heads and to close our eyes in prayer, and that's great. Often our chosen posture for prayer and the closing of our eyes and the bowing of our head is so that we, first of all, drown out the distractions around us so that we can focus on God. And we bow our heads as a sign of humility before the Lord, recognizing that we as the finite are bowing before the power of the infinite, that we who are the created are humbling ourselves before the Creator. In this text, Jesus lifts his eyes to heaven. Now, lifting one's eyes to heaven in this time and age was a common posture for prayer. Such a posture was an acknowledgement of looking up to the throne of heaven to recognize that there is something superior and bigger than us, and that something superior and bigger than us is God. And so the looking up to heaven was an expression of the greatness of God and his authority and his throne and his reign. It was looking to the seat of authority and power in the universe, and the looking up was symbolic of me, little guy down here, looking up to the great God up there. The question today is, how do you enter the throne room of God? Now, when I ask you that question, I don't mean do you enter on your knees or do you enter looking up. My question is, how do you enter the throne room of God? Do you enter the throne room of God as the counselor or the counselee? The how you enter the throne room of God isn't about your bodily posture. It is a question about the attitude that resides in your heart when you approach God Almighty. Sometimes we lose perspective of the majesty associated with entering the throne room of God. We can sometimes, in our familiarity with God, lose our sense of awe and wonder in coming into the literal presence of God at his throne of grace. the creator of the heavens, the creator of the earth, the creator of us. We can, as short-sighted humans, become careless in terms of how we treat the splendor of God. It is true that Jesus calls us his friend. But that does not make God any less God, nor does it make the ground of God's throne room any less holy. You remember the analogy from Exodus 3:1 when Exodus 3:4 through 6 when Moses was visiting with God at the burning bush. It says, when the Lord saw that he, Moses, turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And Moses said, here I am. Then God said, do not come near here. Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. He said also, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. Then Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. It's not uncommon to hear people say today, you know, just yell at God if you need to yell at God. If you're angry, if you're upset about something. Because you're told to bring your cares and your burdens to God. And after all, God understands what you're going through. And so just yell at him if you need to. If you're frustrated, just tell him you're frustrated. And bring whatever attitude you need to bring to God, because God's there to help you with it. And they give us permission to come to God in a raw, unedited, uncontrolled version of fleshly human behavior. And they tell us God will understand. Now, beloved, I have no doubt that God on his part can handle himself, and he can handle whatever happens at his throne of grace. So I don't have to stick up for God here. He's got it covered well. But God is pretty awesome, and he does understand our weaknesses, and he does understand our frustration, and he does understand our anger. God understands our plight and our struggles and our temptations. But just because God understands our battles and our struggles, we do not have permission to come to the throne of God uncorked and disrespect him, to disrespect his holiness or his sovereignty. Yes, God is big enough to handle that. I agree with that. He's big enough to handle us if we come to his throne of grace uncorked. However, the desire of our heart, who we are, as his children, should demand of us that when we enter the throne room, that even though God can handle our uncorked emotions, that in our heart, we want to come to him with an attitude of reverence and honor and respect and love and affection and submission. When it comes to prayer, the question is not so much what God can handle from those of us who come into his throne room belligerent, upset, and unsettled. The question is, what do we desire of ourselves when we come in the throne room of God? What do we want to bring in terms of celebrating him? Are we awed by the Almighty? Do we come into his presence with great humility? Do we come to the throne like we are entering into the Holy of Holies as God's invited guest? When you come before God in your time of personal prayer, do you have that feeling of wonderment and awe? Is your demeanor one where you recognize the majesty of God as you come before him? Jesus then goes on to say, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may be glorified. Now, the phrase, the hour has come, spoken by Jesus to the Father, is an indicator that what was about to take place in this world, on this earth, in that moment of time, which was going to be the betrayal by Judas, the arrest of Jesus, the six trials that false witness was bore against the Savior, the torture of walking the road of suffering and agony, and the crucifixion of Jesus on the cross, they all are a fulfillment of a divine decree that God made before the laying of the foundations of the earth. The very fact that Jesus acknowledges the hour has come means that he understood that the hour was coming. He knew what was in store for him at the very moment that he was the incarnate Son of God, babe in a manger. And he knew that as he walked this journey on earth, that ultimately it was going to end at this place, at this hour, where he would be betrayed and where he would die for the sins of mankind. And so to those who might think that somehow Jesus dying on the cross is God's plan B and God got caught by surprise by the behavior of mankind and God really didn't think about what would happen if mankind rejected his Son, that's just not true. We know that from the very words that John the Baptist spoke when we began in John chapter 1. Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. So Jesus understood his mission. He understood where he was going. And he is simply acknowledging in this prayer, this high priestly prayer, that time has now come. No surprise, I'm ready to do what my Father has called me to do. Even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. This is eternal life that they may know you, the only true God and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. Now, we've spent a significant amount of time discussing the Trinity in this series of messages. We've discussed the ontological relationship within the Trinity, whereby the three persons of the Godhead are co-equal persons sharing the same essence. We've spent time talking about the economic relationship within the Trinity that exists, whereby the three persons of the Godhead, though co-equal in every way, serve each other and submit themselves to each other and play various roles in all that God seeks to accomplish. And John 17, 2 and 3 is a validation of both the ontological and economic relationship that exists within the Trinity. The larger and more obvious point I would like to make and highlight in these two verses is Jesus' words, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent." Over and over again, we have seen in the Gospel of John that God reiterates through John and then in the larger portion of the New Testament through various writers of the Scripture, the validity of salvation being through Jesus Christ alone. Jesus repeats his message over and over again to mankind. Thus, the failure to receive Jesus as Savior does not happen because of God's failure to communicate the way. It's not a failure of God to communicate his love and his mercy and his grace to an erring people. The message is rather plain and clear in God's truth. Once again, we find it reiterated right here. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have. And if you have not made the decision to receive that precious gift of God of eternal life, bought and paid for through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, I want to invite you today. Be born again in the name of Jesus. Receive him as your Savior. Become the child of God, based upon the authority of God's word and God's truth. Don't leave God's gift of eternal life in God's hands. For as many as received, taken, from the hand of God, that gift, eternal life, is theirs. Verse 4, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the works which you have given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. For some reason, these couple verses, I guess the other ones did too, but these couple verses really drilled down to something that hit a nerve in my soul. When I read these words, I thought through Jesus' life and teaching throughout his earthly journey. Now, I don't think any of us would dispute that Jesus accomplished the works that the Father had sent him to do. Would you agree with that? That Jesus completed the course, finished the race, did the things that the Father wanted him to do. Perfect loyalty Jesus had to the Father's will. Perfect obedience Jesus had to the Father's will. Perfect submission to fulfill the calling of the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And now in rehearsing these things that I viewed in Jesus' life, especially from the Gospel of John, and reflecting back on many of the things that we talked about, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. My thought was this. Here's what challenged me. Here's what I had to consider. I questioned myself, do I have the resolve in my heart and in my spirit to do all that God has prepared for me to do on earth during my earthly journey? As I look at my life, look back at the things I've done, look at where I'm at, and looking at where I want to go, am I on track with accomplishing the works that my Father has given me to do? A couple verses came into mind as I thought this through. You're familiar with Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, result of works, so that no man may boast. But verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. So we've been created for a purpose, and that purpose is, as God's workmanship, we've been created for good works. And notice, which God prepared beforehand. So there is a purpose to our creation as God's workmen, good works, which he prepared beforehand for us to do, so that we would what? Walk in them. So we're just not here by happen chance. You do not live in this community or whatever community you're from by happen chance. There is purpose in where God has planted you. There is purpose in regard to the skills, abilities, talents, and spiritual gift God has given you. There is reason, eternal reason, heavenly reason, godly reason for why you breathe and are alive on this earth. In verse 10 there, we find that God has a plan for us. We are his workmanship. We've been created for a purpose beside what we often used to say in Baptist churches, sitting, soaking, and souring in the pews. We are created for a divine purpose and a divine reason. When we understand this in conjunction with what we read earlier from Ephesians 5, 15 through 18, therefore be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but wise, making the most of your time because the days are evil. So then do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. You know what the will of the Lord is? Those were works that he marked out beforehand that we should walk in them. And what I understand in connecting these two thoughts together is that every believer should recognize and acknowledge that God has a discoverable will for our life. He has a discoverable will, a discoverable purpose for our life. God has reason and purpose for the skills, abilities, and talents that he's loaned to this earthly body in its earthly journey. to be used for His glory. As stewards of these skills, abilities, and talents, we are to seek and to pursue God's will in order to discover how God wants us to use those skills, abilities, and talents for His glory. So this is the thought. I want you to etch it in your heart. God has a discoverable will prepared beforehand for you, that you will walk in it. So let's close. Jesus, at the end of His perfect life journey, was able to say to the Father, "I glorify You on earth, having accomplished the work which You have given Me to do." My question is for us to consider at this present time in our earthly journey, in your earthly journey, though we are flawed and imperfect creatures in need of a Savior, are you on the path in your life that when you are ready to make your transition from this life into the next one, that you can look back and say to your Heavenly Father, "I glorified You on earth, having accomplished the work which You have given Me to do." Redeem the time. Works prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. You have purpose, eternal purpose. You have reason, eternal reason for your existence upon this earth. Bible study, prayer that the devil wants to roadblock you from doing is a key and an avenue that will help you to discover where it is and how it is that God wants to use you for His glory. And let me just say this as my final thought. Whenever you are living to the glory of God, even if it's in difficult circumstances, you will find joy in your life. Because you will be fulfilling the wiring harness that God has placed upon you. And when you fulfill that purpose for which God has created you, it does something to you on the inside. And it brings peace and joy and celebration because you're living to the glory of God. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we want to thank You for Your grace and mercy in our lives. We want to thank You for just this introductory thought on the high priestly prayer of Jesus and how He's such an example to us of how we should conduct ourselves. And I guess He's such a great example to us because He was, what, perfect? And the things He did was perfect, and so He's a perfect example. And so we embrace that today, Lord, and ask that You would help us to be more conformed to the image of Christ and the things that we say and do. And we ask our Father that You would help us within our hearts to develop that attitude that we are willing to set aside us for You in order that we might fulfill Your purpose and find Your joy in our service for You. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.